Well, we've been talking last time about sacraments and ordinances, and it was appropriate that we celebrated the Lord's Supper today because that is one of the sacraments or ordinances that is celebrated and most important to the church. And remember, we saw last week that there's a distinction between a sacrament and an ordinance, that these rites, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are seen by some Christian denominations to be means of grace. They are the means by which God's grace is infused in us and comes to us, and therefore they are sacramental in that sense. For other denominations, however, these are seen merely as signs of the church as a fellowship, meeting together. They are not means of grace in any special sense that would set them apart from, just for example, hearing the preaching of the word or Christian fellowship or other ways in which God's grace might be imparted to us. And so what we want to do now this morning is to begin to look more closely at the biblical material on these rites and then ask some theological questions about them. So let's first turn to the subject of baptism. And if you don't have an outline, there are outlines on the table over there that will help you to take notes on what we're going to be discussing. Let's begin by looking at some of the biblical data on the Christian practice of baptism. The New Testament opens with the ministry of John the Baptist, who carried out a ministry of baptizing people in the Jordan River. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. And if you have your New Testament, I'd invite you to get it out because we'll be reading a number of passages today. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the New Testament opens with this ministry of John the Baptist, baptizing people for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus himself participated in John's baptism. He submitted to the baptism of John, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus himself went through the rite of baptism. He opened his public ministry by going through baptism by John the Baptist, even though he had no sin and therefore didn't need to repent of any sin. Nevertheless, he, with the other Israelites, participated in this rite. Moreover, although you wouldn't know this from reading the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn from John's Gospel that Jesus himself carried out a baptizing ministry. He carried out a similar ministry to what John was doing by baptizing people. And we read about this in the third chapter of John's Gospel, verses 22 to 23. John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized. So there, Jesus himself, you see, is carrying out a ministry of baptizing people. And in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we see that this actually occasioned a certain tension with the disciples of John the Baptist. Read in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then John says parenthetically, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus' baptismal ministry was even more successful than John's. It was drawing even more people there. And John here clarifies that Jesus was apparently in some sort of supervisory capacity, that it was the disciples that were actually doing the baptizing, but Jesus nevertheless was the one over it and responsible for it. So Jesus both submitted to baptism himself and he carried out a ministry of baptizing people. Moreover, throughout his ministry, until the very end, Jesus commanded that people be baptized as his followers. So that Jesus' expectation was that those who followed him were to be baptized. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew when he gives the Great Commission. And what does he say in chapter 28, verse 19? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in the process of making disciples, the disciples were to baptize those who were converted to following Christ. And so throughout the New Testament church, in the days following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, this is exactly what you see happening. You see people coming to Christ, becoming disciples of Jesus, and being baptized as part of their initiation to becoming Christ followers. So this is the pattern that you see throughout the book of Acts. Let's just look at some representative passages in the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38, and verse 41. Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, and verse 41. Now when they heard this, that is the people who were listening to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the people who were convicted by the message Peter brought were told they need to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So you can see that right from the day of Pentecost, baptism was part of becoming a Christian. Also chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. Acts chapter 8. Verses 36 to 38. And this is the story of Philip's confrontation with the Ethiopian official, the minister of the Candace, who was the Ethiopian queen. He's in Jerusalem worshiping and then heading back to Ethiopia when Philip confronts him. And Philip shares with him the gospel, and in verses 36 to 38, we read, "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch," that is the official, "said, 'See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So when the eunuch, the official, wanted to become a Christian, what did he need to do? He needed to be baptized. And so that's what they did. They stopped the chariot, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Also Acts chapter 9, verses 17 to 19a. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 to 19a. This is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was the persecutor of the early church, and who then had a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was going with letters of, from the Jerusalem authority to arrest followers of Jesus in Damascus. And he saw this vision of Jesus. He's blinded by the vision that he saw. And this fellow named Ananias, who is a Christian living in Damascus, is then told to go and lay hands on Saul so that he could receive his sight. And so in verse 17 of chapter 9, Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. So again, we see the same pattern as with the Ethiopian official. Upon coming to Christ, immediately baptism follows. Chapter 10, verses 45 to 48. Chapter 10, verses 45 to 48. And this is the story of Peter's being called to the city of Joppa to preach the gospel to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who was sympathetic to Jewish monotheism, but not yet a Christian. And so the Lord directed Peter to go and proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. And in verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." And then verse 45 of chapter 10, "And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter," that is to say the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians who came with Peter, "were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." These non-Jews, these execrable Gentile dogs, had now been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like these Jewish believers. "For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So there again you see the same pattern, that upon coming to Christ, these people are baptized as part of becoming a Christian. The pattern in the book of Acts is summed up, as it were, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The idea that there could be unbaptized Christians is just not even in Paul's thinking. It's as many as you who were baptized, you are the ones who have put on Christ. So baptism and being a Christian was all cut from the same cloth. The idea that you might be a follower of Christ and yet not have submitted to baptism simply didn't enter the picture. Well, now, what is the meaning of baptism for these early Christians? Well, Paul reflects upon the meaning of baptism in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. And this is what Paul says. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the image there is that as one submits to baptism, as one is submerged in the water, it's being identified with Christ's death and burial. You are, as it were, buried in the waters of baptism, and therefore united with Christ in his death and burial. Now, Paul further reflects on this image in Colossians chapter 2. So turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, "And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So here he adds not only burial, but also resurrection is in baptism. You were buried with him in baptism, in which, that is, in the baptism, you were also raised with him. And so the image, I think, here is you're buried in the waters of baptism, and then you arise again, united with Christ in his resurrection life. And so in the baptismal rite, as it's performed here at Johnsonbury Baptist Church, the minister will always say, "Buried with Christ in baptism," as the person is submerged, and then as he lifts him out of the water, he says, "Raised to walk in newness of life." And that is a reflection of Romans 6 and Colossians 2, in terms of the meaning of baptism. It is identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Back near the rear of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The author says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this," and the "this" here is referring to Noah and the ark in which the people were saved through the flood waters. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So he says, baptism is not for physical cleansing. It's not to remove filth from your physical body. Rather, it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So that is the biblical material on the rite of baptism. Now, we'll raise some theological questions about it in a minute, but before we do, is there any question just about the biblical material? Yes, Gary? The question was, what is the Jewish idea of baptism? Did they have any? Yes, there was a form of baptism that Jews practiced. It was called proselyte baptism. And this occurred when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew. And if this Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to go through circumcision, if he were male, and then they had to have this ritual washing in which they would go through a kind of a baptismal-like rite. So there is in Judaism lots of different kinds of ceremonial washings, but the closest to Christian baptism would be this proselyte baptism that Gentiles who became Jews had to go through. But this wasn't something that Jews themselves experienced. Excuse me? Yeah, well, that's a good question. I mean, it doesn't say, it says in Mark that John was calling the people to repentance, to national repentance, and that this was a baptism for repentance for forgiveness of sin. So it would be somewhat similar, I think, to what was expressed in this sort of proselyte baptism, and maybe therefore it would have been familiar with them, but it wasn't something Jews normally did. This would be odd, what John was doing. But in terms of the motives of the people, I don't think we can say any more than what it says in Scripture, in that they felt convicted of their sins and wanted to submit to this rite as a means of showing their repentance and cleansing. Yes, Bob? Right, that's a really good question, and I'm not sure how it jived. I mean, the Christians continued to worship in the temple. It wasn't as though this was a substitute for temple worship and so forth. Jesus and the disciples continued to visit the temple and participate in those rites in the temple, but this was apparently seen as something in addition to it. And I suspect that the temple authorities probably did feel rather threatened by this. You know, we have in the scriptures stories of how they sent emissaries to John, saying, "What are you doing? Who are you? Who do you claim to be?" And they obviously, I think, were rather disturbed by something that was going on outside of their authority. But I don't think that John or Jesus, we don't see any suggestion that this is meant to supplant the temple system or the sacrifices, or that they thought of themselves as enemies of the temple. Especially in the case of Jesus and the disciples, because, as I say, Jesus would teach in the temple, and they would Christians continued to worship in the temple even after the resurrection. Yes. Yeah. Well, I'm not aware that there are any sort of prophetic passages that would predict that the forerunner of the Messiah would carry out a ministry of baptism. Notice, the Gospel of Mark begins with this passage from Isaiah, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that's also a quotation from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. So these are the prophecies that are quoted with respect to John the Baptist. And they don't mention baptizing or baptizing activity. So I don't think this would have been something that would have been anticipated or readily understood. Let's see, Wayne had a question here. Yeah, this is, okay, Wayne wants to know, what is the difference between the baptism that was carried out by John the Baptist and the baptism that Jesus carried out, and particularly that the disciples carried out after Jesus' death and resurrection? We don't know enough about the baptizing activity that Jesus was doing to be able to compare that to John's, because I've read all the passages about it, those few verses in John that say Jesus was baptizing people. But we don't know if that differed in its meaning from what John was doing. But the enormous difference between the baptism that the Christian church carried out and John's baptism was that John's baptism was simply a baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. But Christian baptism, as we saw, is identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So it's infused with a very different meaning. And we'll see as we get into this more, there are some examples of where the disciples, the early Christians, confront some people who only knew of John the Baptist's form of baptism, and they had to ask themselves, well, how do we deal with these people? They believed in John the Baptist and what he proclaimed in his baptism, but do they now need to submit to Christian baptism? And we'll see what the church did. But the big difference in its meaning would be now that it's become, if I may use the word, Christocentric, that it's identified, it's a way we identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that wasn't part of John the Baptist's ministry. Yes, John. Yeah, I would. I don't think that the baptism that Jesus was carrying out had this kind of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because he hadn't died, buried, or been raised. So it seems to me that the baptism that Jesus was carrying out would have been much more similar to John's than to later Christian baptism, which looked back on the events of the Passion and Resurrection. Uh-huh. Boy. There's a lot of different levels on which I guess I would want to respond to that. I think you're reading a lot between the lines with regard to the miracle at Cana, with respect to the water being turned to wine, and even in John 3. But in any case, the idea that the baptism that Jesus was himself carrying out imparted the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, seems to me to be contradicted by John himself when, in the resurrection appearance in the upper room, Jesus, remember, breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts, you have the story of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is given to the church. I don't see that the Holy Spirit is being given in baptism prior to that, John. I guess I'm thinking that when John the Baptist is talking about he'll baptize you in the Holy, with the fire and the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about Jesus' water baptism that he's carrying out. So I guess I'm that would be my reaction to that. Again, we don't know really anything virtually about the kind of baptism that Jesus was carrying out, unless I guess you read into it what you've read from John 3. And so it would just seem to me that as a pre-Passion, pre-Pentecost ministry, it would naturally be more akin to what John the Baptist was doing than to the post-resurrection, post-Pentecost activity of the disciples. So that's my take on it. Bob? Yeah. Okay, I think you can see from the last two comments we've had the theological diversity in this class, that people are just coming from different ends of the theological spectrum. That's what Bob identified as a dispensationalist point of view, which, again, I don't buy into at all. I think that the idea that Jesus was preaching a different kingdom than the kingdom that he actually did inaugurate is an idea that I don't think is sustainable biblically, and it's certainly not one that the church has held historically. So while I sympathize with your point of view that the baptism Jesus was involved in wasn't the same, I don't think, as the baptism that the early church practiced post-Pentecost, post-resurrection, I'm not ready to buy into this whole dispensational scheme that undergirds the interpretation. Go ahead and follow up. Okay. All right. Boy. Yeah, well, you see, Bob, I think it would imply that it doesn't apply to us. That this is part of this rejected gospel that really never was inaugurated, that doesn't apply to us in the church age. And it means that the whole Sermon on the Mount and vast tracts of Jesus' teaching become, in a sense, inapplicable and not relevant. I mean, that's a huge theological consequence of this dispensationalist point of view. So that's not something to be embraced lightly. But, I mean, we've all got our points of view, and I want you to express them. But let's all, think critically as we each share the perspective we're coming from. Okay, Colbert? Well, now, it's certainly true in the Old Testament that there are, as I said, lots of ritual washings for purification and cleansing. Jews had these little baths that archaeologists find today with steps leading down into them, you know, that I think they're called mikvoth. The people would purify themselves by washing in this way. That's true, but I don't think it would be fair to call that a baptism in the sense of what John and Jesus were doing, which wasn't a sort of repetitive rite, you know, that one would do in order to go into the temple. And it would still leave the question, I think, why would a sinless person need to undergo that kind of ritual washing? From what I've read, I think most biblical scholars think that the reason that Jesus submitted to John's baptism was as a means of expressing his solidarity with the people and identification with the Jewish people as the person who was going to be their Messiah, as the Son of Man. This was his way of identifying with them and expressing his solidarity with them, even though he himself was sinless. Again, there were lots of people in the Old Testament who would be anointed by God for special roles or privileges. The king could be anointed, for example, as well as other persons serving priestly functions. So that's true. But baptism isn't anointing. We shouldn't think of baptism as a continuation of anointing, though the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism is significant, in that this is when the Holy Spirit is revealed from heaven and comes upon Christ. So that's true. There's that element of anointing there. All right, any other comment on the biblical material? All right, so what we're going to do then next week is we're going to begin to open this difficult question of sacrament or ordinance. How should we think of baptism now that we've read these passages on it? And we'll look first at the arguments to try to show that baptism is in fact a sacrament or means of grace, and then we'll look at the arguments to think of it as an ordinance, and you can make up your minds based upon what you think the Scripture teaches. So that's where we'll go next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.